Out of the reading of God's words from 1 Timothy chapter 4, we considered 2 weeks ago the section on deacons, which led then into those last three verses of chapter 3 and the mystery of godliness that is revealed as the household of faith conducts herself in a way that honors the Lord. We should begin reading our section there at 3 verse 14, and then we'll consider primarily chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. These things I write to you, that though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Thus far the reading of God's word. Congregation, some of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's fictional letters from an elder demon to his younger nephew demon, who was assigned a human that he's tasked with tempting. And at one point in the book, as his patient, a young Christian man, is now dating a young woman and getting to know her family, Screwtape, the elder demon, says, "The real trouble with the set that your patient is in with her family is that it's merely Christian. They all have their own interests, of course, but the bond remains Christ. What we want, if men become Christian at all, though, is to keep them in the state of mind that I call Christianity and that. If they must be Christians, then let them be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion of the Christian coloring." Lewis is making the point that we begin to stray when the core essence of Christianity, as summarized in the faithful sayings of 1 Timothy 1:15 about Christ coming into the world to save sinners, or 1 Timothy 2:15 into 3:1 about salvation through the birth of the child, those faithful sayings, Lewis is saying we begin to stray when those things are displaced from the center and replaced with Christianity and abstaining from marriage, Christianity and not eating certain foods. List could go on and on. When those things become central, or when the church begins to bind the consciences of believers on such matters, Paul calls that demonic. Calls those doctrines of demons. You have to wonder if Lewis was not thinking of this passage when he wrote that chapter. Because he's making the same point. Christianity and is demonic. Legalism is demonic. Binding the consciences of believers on matters of indifference is demonic. Calvin says, Paul here warns not only the Ephesians, but all churches throughout the world and throughout all time about hypocritical teachers who ensnare the conscience with new laws and adulterate the true worship of God, corrupting the pure doctrine of the faith. Calvin says this is the real object of the passage, which it is especially necessary to remark. It's a passage about Christian liberty versus doctrine of demons, about our ever-present tendency to add to the gospel and bind the consciences of others to our opinions. I want to look this afternoon at three things. First, the faith from which some will depart. Second, the demonic doctrines that they will give heed to. And third, the apostolic response to their error, the faith from which some will depart, the demonic doctrines that they will give heed to, and the apostolic response to their error. First, we'll look at the faith from which some will depart. This is why we began our reading at chapter 3, verse 14. Even though we considered that a few weeks ago, because the faith that Paul says some will depart from is the faith, the faith without controversy that is summarized in 3 verse 16. The stewardship of faith that Paul mentioned in 1 verse 4, the glorious gospel committed to his trust in 1 verse 11, the mystery of godliness that Christ was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, that's speaking of his resurrection on the third day, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the faith from which some will depart. So we saw in chapter 1, when we looked at that on New Year's Eve, straying or turning aside to idle talk, giving heed. Notice that same word in 1 verse 4 and 4 verse 1, giving heed to fables, disputes, and speculation, as opposed to that which is without controversy, 3:16, giving heed to those things that are not profitable, those things that tend to bring about the speculation and disputes of which Paul spoke in chapter 1. And Paul says this departure from mere Christianity to Christianity and was expressly foretold by the Spirit that this would happen in the latter times, that some would depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And yet it's interesting that it says even though it says this will happen in the latter times, in verse 1, you notice in verses 2 and 3, Paul is speaking of the present situation, even speaking in the present tense of what's already happening in Ephesus. We see something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Then he goes on in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, those very next verses, to describe the very times in which Timothy lives, concluding with a specific instruction to Timothy to avoid the kinds of men that Paul describes. In other words, Timothy was living in the last days because the last days or latter times in the Bible are not synonymous with the end of the world or the very end, but with the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. In fact, we saw that this morning when we heard in Joel chapter 2, our assurance of pardon, where it says that the Spirit will be poured out in the last days. And then Peter in Acts chapter 2 quotes that and says that prophecy from Joel 2 was fulfilled at Pentecost, a prophecy about the last days. Now, we heard it in our call to worship from Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Or you think of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, these things were written for us on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages have arrived in Christ, whose first coming inaugurated the latter times of which Paul speaks, revealing the mystery of verse 16. So this is not describing some end times left behind tribulation, but is describing the normal pattern in the age between Christ's two comings. That in that period, the church will continue to be both added to as some are saved and subtracted from as some depart. It'll be an age of both gospel growth and also apostasy, which Paul says the Spirit expressly foretold. Which leads us to wonder, where did the Spirit expressly foretell that? And most commentators see this, I think they're correct, as a reference to Matthew chapter 24, where Christ said to his first century disciples that some would depart from the faith and follow false prophets who would arise. In other words, Christ was speaking of the same first century realities that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 4. That in this period in which the mystery of verse 16, formerly undisclosed and unknown, the mystery of God in the flesh who would suffer but also be exalted, crucified, dead, and then risen, this mystery, Paul is saying in these last days where that mystery that formerly was unknown is now known, some will depart from it. Some will depart from that mystery of godliness that is Christ and seek to construct for themselves a man-made piety. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3, where Paul describes not just the reality of some departing from the faith, but describes for us what they will depart to. He calls it doctrines of demons. Hypocritically forbidding marriage and certain foods, commanding to abstain from that which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So let's take a look at these subtle yet demonic doctrines that those who depart from the mystery of godliness that is Christ will give heed to. They will look for godliness not in a person, but in prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. That's godliness. Even though the things that they forbid are nowhere forbidden in God's word. This description in verses 2 and 3 reminds you a bit of the Pharisees forbidding dining with certain people or dining without washing your hands, forbidding taking a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath. Or it reminds you of the Judaizers who Paul speaks of in Galatians, requiring circumcision and food laws and observance of days, thinking that God's work in them, which was begun by the Spirit, Galatians 3, would be perfected by the flesh. Calvin says they link godliness with outward elements. And in so doing, in linking godliness with outward elements, they pervert and profane the service of God. This same theme that Calvin warns of perverting and profaning the service of God by linking godliness with outward elements, this same theme continues throughout church history. You think of the asceticism of some of the early church sects who elevated a celibate life in the monastery as the Christian ideal, who required fasts and forbade remarriage after the death of a spouse. Or you think a little while after that of some of the developments within the Roman Catholic Church, forbidding marriage of their clergy, forbidding the consumption of certain foods on certain days. Calvin went so far as to say that this passage was about them. Or you think of other Christian sects that have arisen in the last few hundred years, like Seventh-day Adventism, where their founder, Ellen G. White, said, anyone who does not keep Saturday Sabbath receives the mark of the beast and will be kept from heaven. The various Hebrews Roots movements where they're being revived in some places, taking Old Testament food laws and Old Testament holy days and making them central to their entire system. There is a constant danger of linking godliness with outward elements. And it's not a danger that we're immune to. Taking what may in fact be good principles and becoming dogmatic in our outward application of them, such that anyone who disagrees with us must either be liberal or not really a Christian. There are some denominations who do this with the use of certain Bible translations or with a particular view of the end times. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you must not believe in the authority of Scripture. Some churches do this with alcohol. Others do it with the Sabbath. I've heard people suggest that someone who does not observe the Sabbath in precisely the same way as them must not be a Christian. We can do this with our music. If we just avoid certain instruments, that'll keep us faithful. We can do it with our liturgy, as if something like the reading of the Ten Commandments weekly, which God's word does not actually in any place require, is the mark of a faithful church. We can do it with things like Halloween or Valentine's Day. We can do it with masks or vaccines. We can do it with educational choices, as if homeschooling is the only faithful way to educate, or our Christian school is the only faithful way to educate. Taking outward elements, which may even be good, and requiring them, making them central in the same way that Lewis warned of. I hope you see how subtle this can be, that these demonic doctrines of which Paul warns can at times appear as angels of light. You see, a family or a church can take an application of a principle and so bind the conscience of others with that application that they actually begin to demand something that God's word doesn't. And so it's so crucial, if we would avoid falling into this, so that we make proper distinctions. Distinctions between first and second or third tier doctrines. In other words, those things of primary importance, those things of moderate importance, and those things on which Christians, even in the same congregation, can and may disagree. You need to make distinctions between God's rules and house rules. Things that we do in our church that other churches may choose to do differently. Things that you do in your own home that other Christian families may choose to do differently. If we don't make these distinctions, then we end up requiring things of others that God's word does not require. If we don't make these distinctions, then we end up with children who think that other families are in sin because they do something differently. You see, there is always the danger of a legal spirit in the Christian faith where we turn godliness into prohibitions, which we then force on others. Whereas in 1 Timothy 3 and 4, godliness is not about prohibitions, but a person. It's about Christ, not Christ and. In denominations, churches, families, or individuals who turn Christianity into Christ and end up missing godliness altogether. Falling into what Paul calls in verse 2, lies in hypocrisy. I think the reason he mentions hypocrisy there is because they profess Christ, but their form of godliness, in essence, denies him, or at least runs the risk of denying him. This is not to say that the law or following a system of commands is a denial of Christ, but requiring things that God himself does not require and making those things a litmus test for orthodoxy or genuine Christian faith can amount to a denial of the mystery of verse 16, as it sets us on a trajectory that moves us away from that which should be central. It can allow for the searing of our own conscience even, as we see in verse 2. Because when we construct a Christian faith around outward elements, whether those outward elements be the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church and the seven sacraments that you must devote yourself to, or whether it be the hyper-Sabbatarianism of Seventh-day Adventism, or whether it be the legalism of various conservative churches, we make the faith about outward requirements. It can lead us to lessen the inward requirements that God actually does place on us. That's why Paul speaks about the searing of the conscience. When you make the Christian faith about outward elements that God actually doesn't require, it can make us feel good, feel better about ignoring those inward requirements that he actually does require. Where we convince ourselves that we have achieved purity because of clerical celibacy or because of the observance of a Billy Graham rule, all the while secretly indulging in illicit content online. Or we convince ourselves that we have achieved doctrinal purity, and so we spend all of our time throwing darts at other churches, forgetting that the aim of all doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love. And if we cannot love even our Christian neighbors, then our doctrine is severely lacking. Or we think that if we can get music or the liturgy just right, then God is pleased with us and we can slack when it comes to actually engaging in the worship. Beloved, a Christianity founded on outward elements sears the conscience from what actually matters. And ultimately, Paul says, moves us away from the mystery of godliness that is Christ. And so Paul gives his answer in the last half of verse 3 through the end of verse 5, the apostolic response to the error of departing from the mystery of godliness for a form of godliness that is built on outward elements binding the conscience. He says in verse 3 that God has created the very things that these people are forbidding, and he has created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything, Paul says, that is created by God is good, and nothing should be refused if received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Do you see how that's a bit of a different paradigm than the don't handle, don't taste, don't touch approach of those who define the Christian faith by prohibitions? This is an approach that has a much higher view of creation. It has a much higher view of the goodness of food created by God to be enjoyed, even wine, as Paul will say in 5:23. It has a much higher view of the goodness of marriage and sexuality, which are not necessary evils, as some in the early church taught, nor are they to be abstained from. But throughout this epistle, you see a very high esteem for marriage and for childbearing. You see this in the qualifications for office bearers. You see it in the emphasis on childbearing and God's good pattern for the family in chapter 2. The things that are being forbidden are good and should be received from God's hand with thanksgiving. Or if someone, for personal reasons, chooses not to eat certain foods, Romans 14, chooses not to marry, as in 1 Corinthians 7 or Matthew chapter 19, or chooses not to drink wine or whatever it is that they may choose not to do, they are not to impose that conviction on other members of the church. The same would go for medical decisions that may be made in one direction or another, for political convictions, which may be a matter of prudence and not divine commands. This is where I find Westminster Confession chapter 20 so helpful, where it says that God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. The Westminster Divines are making the point that we may not bind the conscience of another on matters of indifference, which is essentially the same point that we made on New Year's Eve, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, on disputable matters that some made central. Forbidding that which God does not forbid. R.C. Sproul, commenting on that chapter in Westminster Confession, said, "We are free to use and enjoy things so long as they do not rule our lives. Many good things can be abused, yes, but it is the abuse of those things that are sinful, not the use." He says, our tendency is to think that the only proper corrective to an abuse is complete disuse. And so we start posting rules and regulations governing all kinds of things that God actually allows his people to use in liberty of conscience. We try to take away their liberty in order to protect them from falling into abuses. And Sproul gives an example. He says, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, 1 Timothy 5:23. And yet the scriptures also tell us, in fact, this same book also tells us that drunkenness is a great sin. Are we then to turn to Timothy and say, disregard Paul's advice in chapter 5 and take no wine, lest you become a drunkard? Sproul says no. He goes on to guard against the abuse of something that God allows. Our tendency is to prohibit it altogether, but this destroys Christian liberty. Where God has left us free, we must be careful not to usurp God's authority and take away from people the freedom that God has given. And he says, mastering the law of God includes not only knowing what we are not allowed to do, but also where God has left us free, so that we can discern the difference between the law of God and the rules of men. Sproul commenting on Westminster Confession chapter 20, which is really making the same point as 1 Timothy 4. If you're looking for more on this, J.D. Crowley has a book on conscience that I would highly recommend, where he treats, among other passages, this passage here in 1 Timothy 4. And talks about not only how making matters of indifference central moves us away from the mystery of verse 16 for the centrality of the gospel, but also how it wrecks church unity. When we think that our unity, our enjoyment of the communion of the saints, rests on what we think about third-tier issues, we have gotten it wrong. He says, keep disputable matters in their place as third-level issues. Do not treat them as first- or second-level doctrines, and do not become preoccupied with them or divisive about them. They should not be so important that it's all you talk about. They should not be the main reason why you join a church. They should not be the issues that you are most passionate about, such that you are constantly trying to win people over to your view and then looking down on them if they disagree. He says sometimes a subculture can develop within a church where the majority of people hold a certain view on a category of disputable matters, so that when someone joins that church, whether coming from a different church background or whether being new to the faith, they then feel pressure to embrace the whole package if they want to be a good Christian, or they feel judged if they don't. The stakes get even higher when leaders begin to impose prohibitions that Scripture clearly allows, as the false teachers do in 1 Timothy 4. Do you see why Paul calls these doctrines of demons? Things that take away from the gospel, or things that add to the gospel, things that turn brother and sister against each other and wreck the unity of the church for which Christ died and for which he prays. Matters of indifference that church members or church leaders lord over each other. Paul says, rather, I want you to enjoy the freedom that God has given you. Enjoy the good gifts that he's given, the good foods that he's given. Receive them with thanksgiving, setting them apart by word and by prayer. Meaning those things that you choose to enjoy and not abstain from, you must be fully convinced that they are good and from God in accordance with his word. That's what he means by having them been set apart or sanctified by the word in prayer. Which is then a reminder to us that liberty of conscience is never an excuse for sin, as the Westminster Confession goes on, that we may not practice any sin upon pretense of Christian liberty, for that would destroy the purpose of it, that we, being delivered from our sins by Christ, might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's what this passage is ultimately about, serving the Lord. And doing so by receiving from his hand the good gifts that he gives. Never misusing or abusing them, but setting them apart by word and prayer. Enjoying them as conscience permits, as a worshipful reception of the good gifts that come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And if conscience does not permit in one area or another, remembering that God alone is Lord of our neighbor's conscience, and we are not. That's Paul's strategy for avoiding the disputes, idle talk, and speculation of 1 Timothy 1:4 and 1:6. He'll mention it again in chapter 6, verse 20. That's Paul's strategy for keeping the mystery of godliness that is Christ manifest in the flesh as God incarnate, vindicated in the Spirit on the third day as God raised him from the dead, seen by the angels or messengers who proclaim him among the nations that he might be believed on in the world. He who was received up into glory. That's what we want to be central. That's what Paul says is the mystery of godliness, not man-made rules or dogmatic applications of principles, but Christ. Again, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, the deceiving spirits and demons who would seek to ensnare us want to draw us away from mere Christianity, where the bond remains Christ, and replace it with Christianity and substituting for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. But we must instead make certain that the faithful sayings of 1 Timothy 1:15, of 1 Timothy 2:15, the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, we must make sure that those are the things that remain central. Not departing from the faith, as in 4 verse 1, but clinging to the mystery of godliness for the glory of Christ and for the unity of his bride. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your church. Your church who at this moment in history and in these last few years, as we've seen, is perhaps more tempted to take disputable matters and make them central than at any time we can recall in recent history. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for doing this. I pray that you would forgive your church for displacing the gospel from the center, for compromising the unity of the church, for infighting such that the mystery being preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world does not happen because we're caught up trying to advance our own opinions rather than the mystery of the gospel. Lord, we pray that this gospel, even amidst disagreements practically or politically, would remain central, and that this gospel, which is to remain central, would be preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world, that it would be cherished in our hearts together above all else for the glory of King Jesus and for the unity of his bride, the church. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.